I was reading, actually bought a book this week, and the free sample that led me to buy it included the story of Rico Tice's early years as a Christian. You might not know the name Rico Tice, but you might know Christianity Explored. He was kind of the driving force behind that. It still remains there, although it's a team effort. He's a pastor in London, and he's an evangelist. He has a heart to reach the lost. But as a young man, he grew up not knowing the Lord. He grew up in a home that didn't have a lot of hope. And at a time in his life when a family member had suddenly passed away, he was left just clueless, not knowing how to handle this. He had no answers to death. And around that time, someone talked to him about Jesus. And it made such a profound difference in Rico's life that he was filled with joy. He was overflowing with hope. And he began to tell people at his school. He was in what I think we would call high school. I think, I'm not sure the exact equivalence. Definitely still in school as a young man. But he began to tell people about Jesus. And of course, you know, what happened? Everybody got saved in the whole school. And everybody was so enthusiastic. And they all were so rejoicing. He was hailed as a hero. No, wait, that's not what happened. He was mocked, ridiculed. There were students who published on a regular basis a newsletter. They went to the effort of typing up and printing out a newsletter that ridiculed Rico. There's no mention in his account of any conversions during that time frame. And Rico was like, wow, I didn't expect this to happen. As we come to God's word today, we're reading about King Hezekiah. It's 2 Kings 18 and 19 are our focus. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to skim through it. I'm going to read a bit of it in a minute, but we're in 2 Kings 18 and 19, reading about King Hezekiah, the most faithful king next to David. That's how he's characterized. But at the point in the story that I'm going to read, after faithfulness, after successes, after prosperity, after victories, comes a season where I'm going to guess, the text doesn't say it, but I could see Hezekiah saying, I didn't expect this. Things are going well. I've been faithful, successful even. What is going on? How do I handle these circumstances? And that's the message for us. As we look at this passage in 2 Kings 18 and 19, we're going to look in particular at verses 13 through 25 of 2 Kings 18. 13 through 25, I'm going to read. From God's holy, inspired, infallible, life-giving word. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaras and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is the confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it." This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before your word. It is hot here in this place. But your word is powerful and effective. And we pray in these circumstances, Lord, as the temperature would distract us, as the fans make noise, would your word and your spirit work in our hearts? To give us ears to hear, eyes to see, give us a heart to be encouraged by your word today. For we come to it with expectation and hope. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. So you and I don't have the army of Assyria 25 miles away, which is where Lachish was in those days, from Jerusalem. That's about the distance to Wilmington, Delaware, about the distance out to Westchester, with nothing in between, pretty much, except a road to where you are. We don't have those kind of adversaries, and then they march up even closer. But we have, brothers and sisters, a lot against us. Things have not gotten better in the 30 or 40 years since Rico Tice was in school. They've gotten harder. And that was in England, and we've probably caught up these days with that kind of animosity. We have had for some time, just about, 100 yards away, false gospels and people preaching a different Jesus. People using the Bible on the streets to proclaim racism and exclusiveness for one demographic group or another. We have had a little further down the road a place where you can walk in and your parents don't even need to know and you can end a pregnancy and take a life. We have workplaces where it's hard. We have difficulties. We have struggles in our lives. And as we come to this portion of the Word of God and we see Hezekiah, a faithful king, the most faithful of all. Look at verse 5 of chapter 18. I didn't read it, but in this passage, we'll find what we need to survive and to deal with the enemies and the opposition that would face us. And the way to get there is to go back a little bit in the story from where I read to read a little more about Hezekiah. Look at verse 5. It says he's the best king ever. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He is the best king in Judah. Period. his trust in the Lord has led to the phrase that, as we've read through 1 and 2 Kings after the division of the kingdoms, if you've paid attention, there's a phrase in here that we've been longing for, whether you realize it or not. You just keep hearing again and again and again that you know, a king did right in the eyes of the Lord in Judah, but he didn't take down the high places, or he did this thing or that thing. Here in verse 3, we read, chapter 18, verse 3, he did right, Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4, he removed the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah, the poles with which they worshiped the Lord in the forests. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, another idol. They made something that God had provided into an idol to worship it and not God himself. In other words, Hezekiah not only did what was right, he not only has no exception, but he did more. He was faithful to the Lord. All was well under Hezekiah. He reformed worship, refocused the people on the Lord. He expanded the borders of Judah. If you look in the next verse, 5, he trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none that was better, nor before him. Verse 6, he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Verse 8, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. No one in the history of Judah except for King David had defeated the Philistines. He reclaimed land that they had lost years, decades earlier. He prospered. The Lord was with him. Hezekiah was a faithful leader of the people of God. All was well. In fact, under Hezekiah, the northern kingdom, as Pastor William explained last week as we went through that passage, under Hezekiah was when the northern kingdom fell. It was during Hezekiah's reign in the south that the northern kingdom was attacked by Assyria. And they fell after a siege of 3 years. And they were taken off into exile, all of the northern kingdom. And during that time, Hezekiah ruled and reigned was untouched. His confidence in the Lord led him to rebel against the foreign powers and say, we will stand alone as God intended us to. And all was well. You know, if the story ended there, we would be justified in saying what we often act like and what you hear people say, which is, you know, if you just trust the Lord, it will go well with you, right? If you have enough faith, God will give you whatever that thing is. You will prosper. Your business will be successful. You'll have that bigger house. You'll have all that money. I know that works for the preachers of those gospels. I'm not sure it works for the people who listen to those preachers. But this story doesn't stop there. All is well with Hezekiah until it isn't. All is well until it isn't. Because years into Hezekiah's leadership, and there's some issues about the timeline here. It's hard to figure out the chronology with the dates. We can know pretty certainly that this account that I read first of Assyria coming against Judah was in 701 BC. It's most likely that Hezekiah ruled with his father Ahaz for a season. But so now, maybe 10 years, up to 16 years later, that superpower that conquered the northern kingdom has come knocking on Hezekiah's door. Hezekiah has done nothing wrong to this point. He has been the best king ever. And here they come. Hezekiah is faced with new circumstances, with something he's not experienced before, right? Things have gone well. He didn't face that initial rejection like Rico Tice, right? He didn't have that opposition. Things just went well. He went forth into battle and he won. He reformed worship and people were okay with it. But now here comes some new circumstances. And Hezekiah's first response is very often ours, right? We want a quick fix. How can I get this guy off my back as the king of Assyria comes against him? And that's where I began reading today. As the king of Assyria draws near, what does Hezekiah do? Look at verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, that is 25 miles away. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's not a huge sum of money, but it was more than they had. They had to strip the silver and gold off of the temple and the palace. They had to take from the church treasury, basically, to pay off the foreign powers. You know, when we face opposition, that doesn't seem to be the way God would have us respond. We shouldn't compromise and try to buy off. We shouldn't seek a quick fix to try to get someone off our back. Because here's the reality, right? He doesn't stop. In the next verse, he sends representatives and they march up with their army. Because it's never going to be enough. Because your enemy is not the people around you, it is the evil one himself. And he will not be satisfied with less than destroying your life and all of the work of God. He doesn't want money. He wants your death. Better yet, suffering and destruction than your death. He wants you to compromise. He wants you to depart from the Lord. And that's not ever going to be a quick fix. A quick fix says, it will go well with me if I just respond the right way. But the Lord would have us recognize a deeper, more profound battle. That the real war starts where success stops. The battlefield is in the mind and the heart, not out there. The main weapons are words that incite fear. This is a passage about words. It's a passage about fear. It's a passage about threats, real and imagined, about truth wrapped in lies. That's what this passage is about. And as we dig a little more into it, we're going to briefly jump through a couple topics and then draw some conclusions related to this idea of how do you survive opposition? How do you stand faithfully? The first thing is that you have to ask yourself, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence, or who do you trust? If you look at verse 17, that's what the enemy asks Hezekiah again and again and again. The word for confidence or trust or rely, it's translated those three ways in verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 24, and 30. This word has a sense of relying, of resting in, of looking to, of leaning on, of reaching out for when things are shaky. What is your instinctive go-to when things get hard? Now, maybe you pray. Or maybe you run, or maybe you fight, or maybe you call someone. And what is the instinctive response of your heart that shows what you're actually trusting in, what you reach out for? Verse 19. The king of Assyria asks through his representative, Rabshakeh, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Verse 20, you say, and they are only empty words. I like the ESV, I think translation is helpful here, verse 20. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Who do you trust? Where's your confidence? And say you're Rico Tice and you've come to faith and people are mocking you. Is your confidence in your reputation? Is your trust in your ability to get along with people, to please people? Where is your confidence? It's a way of asking where your hope is. What can't you live without? What do you reach out for? You know, when we were we've had kids break various bones and things, and the most interesting one, I think, is one of our children fell out of bed. It was a loft, a little high. And this is probably also one of the most horrible ones for my parenting. Out of bed in the middle of the night and hurt themselves, and we put them back in bed, and they weren't really crying that much. But in the morning, whenever they moved a certain way, they would wince. Be like, ah, this pain. And it was, we found out, not after the first x-ray, which was wrong, but then when the other radiologist reviewed it and said, oh yeah, this is a broken collarbone. But it especially hurt when, and this is a little child, like 2-3 years old, you gotta lift them up for everything. You know, put them on the potty, get them in the car, put them up at the table, all these kind of things, right? Constantly picking them up. And every time when you pick, So I would pick this one up to put them in the car seat, and I would have to hold them under and on the other side, and it was just kind of unstable. And so what would they do? They would reach out to grab anything. You know, you're trying to put them in the car seat in the middle of the back, and it feels unstable to them, and they're reaching out to the headrest and to the other seat, and every time it's like, ow, ow, ow. I'm like, oh, you know, trust me. Buddy, I've got you. It feels shaky, but I'm going to get you in the best place. Brothers and sisters, that's the essence of confidence and trust. What are you reaching out for when it feels really shaky? Do you still believe the Lord is underneath of it and he's got you, and no matter how shaky it feels, if you reach out to something else, it's going to hurt you? It leads to the second question we need to ask ourselves, which is really, who is in control? Who do you believe is really in control? Verse 26, as the enemies are there at the gates of the city talking to the people in the language of the people of Jerusalem, we read in verse 26, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, which is like the international language. It'd be like you go to France and you're speaking to people in French and they say, speak to us in English. So the other people who don't know it don't hear what's happening. We understand it. Do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? What's he referring to? He's referring to the horribleness of how you conquered a walled city in those days. You put it under siege. You cut off their water and their food supplies until they starved to death or died of thirst and got so desperate they would open the gates and let you in. So the representatives of King Hezekiah are like, shh, let's control the flow of information. Okay, don't let everybody hear what you're saying, because that'll make it okay. You know, well, the fear is what? That there'll be mutiny and rebellion, which is okay. Yeah, that makes sense. But what these guys are saying basically is, we're in control, not you. The enemy is saying, I've got the answers, you don't. I've got the power and control, you don't. we're in control, you need to get with the program or die. And the question is, you know, who is able to save you? Do you have to save yourself? Limiting the information, you know, controlling how things happen. They continue. Look at verse 28. Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you from my hand." He won't be able to save you. "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." That's called smooth talking. That's called, how do I win a war in less than 3 years? By propaganda, by winning with words. Walled city, a fortress, they could win through a siege, cutting them off. But they'd rather win now. So what do? They try to control things and manipulate things. They use words. That walled city is a fortress. So if you can get into it with some words, if you can get underneath of it with some undermining half-truths, you can gain some victory. You can start a little sinkhole underneath their foundation, mentally, in the heart, in the mind. Brothers and sisters, this is what the enemy does. Look at the words that are here. How he doesn't say a few things. He says, don't trust Hezekiah. He says, don't trust his words. He's going to lie to you. Like, like, I'm not. You know, the enemy is the good guy, right? He continues and he says, he can't deliver you. Make your peace with me and it'll be pretty good. At least you'll live. Right? The power of life and death, he says, is in his hands. It's got control. That your future is dependent upon the enemy. Brothers and sisters, your future is not dependent upon the enemy. Neither is this city here in Jerusalem and this walled city. It doesn't depend on the words of any man. It is founded upon the rock. It is up to God. And the end of the story, we don't have time to get into it. But the end of the story is that the king of Assyria hears rumors of another war, and he shifts his focus. And then there's death in the camp of the Assyrians. And these other rumors, and he winds up heading out. And the city is saved. Because God is in control. No matter what the world says, no matter what the words are of the enemy, no matter the promises of peace, or prosperity, or hope, or life, what will happen in the words that come to you is there will be enough truth mixed with lies to try to get you to swallow the bait. We went on vacation. We were down in Galveston, and it was hotter than it has been here the last couple of days. It was just like crazy hot. But we went crabbing. We went to a marshy area, and I'd never done this before this way, but we took raw chicken. We tied some fishing line around it, and we went into the shallow part, and we just threw chicken on a string. And these crabs are like, ooh, chicken from the sky. And they grab it. And they're like, grabbing, they're holding it. We're like, slowly pulling the string, you know? And they'll like get close to the net and they'll almost fall in it and they'll realize what's going on. They'll be like, whoa. And then you throw the chicken from the sky in and they're like, oh, chicken from the sky. And if you go slow enough, they walk right into the net. And we're like, woohoo, crabs, free. Well, whatever the price of the chicken was, right? It's bait. We had no intent of giving them chicken. We had every intent of making them dinner for us. The words of the enemy, the words around you are bait. It will draw you in. It looks like food, but it's a trap. We need to discern the words that are coming in. We need to look honestly. We want to wrap up with just this last point. So the issue then is, how will you choose? Right, it all goes well until it doesn't. You need to decide, where is your confidence? Who's in control? And then how do you choose what to do? How do you decide where you go? And I want to give you just four words for that. The first two are to look closely and listen closely. Look closely and listen closely. Beginning of chapter 19, King of Assyria says all these things. No one's going to deliver you. Even God himself can't save you. Verse 1 of chapter 19, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered into the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Hezekiah looks at the situation. He says, this is a tight place. This is difficult. This is challenging. What will I do? He looks honestly at the situation. This is our death. We could die in this moment. What do we do? And what does he do? He goes to the Word of God here in this era of time. Comes through the prophets of God. He goes to the house of God. He goes to God's promises. He looks to God's Word closely. He listens. And he looks at life and what the circumstances are. And he says, this is hard. This is what it is. And then what happens? Look what he does. Verse 4, perhaps, he says to Isaiah, perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to reproach the living God. Will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. And the servants came to Isaiah, verse 6. Isaiah said, thus you shall say to your master, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so he will hear a rumor and return to his land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Brothers and sisters, you look carefully at the situation. Look closely at the situation. Listen to the promises of God closely. Listen to who God is, who is really in control, who is really worthy of your confidence. Look at the Word of God. Listen. Examine your life. Be honest about what the struggles are. Be honest about what you're afraid of. There's an enemy at the gates. There's a boss who is abusive. There are neighbors who are angry, or there's a conversation I need to have. Whatever those are. And I would encourage you to do this. If you want to look really closely at it, if you want to listen carefully to the Word of God, write it down. Write down what you are afraid of. What is bothering you? Face it honestly. Name it on a piece of paper. This is what I'm afraid of. These are all the things that are on my mind and burdening me. And if you really want to deal with it, take it to a friend and say, these are all the things that are burdening me. Look carefully at it. And then take this next step. Lift those concerns and leave them with the Lord. Pray. Lift them up. This way, as Hezekiah does here. Right? You notice what he said. Perhaps, verse 4, the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. He continues. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter that came back from the hand of the messengers and read it, went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord, and he prayed, verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, listen to these words which he has sent to reproach you, the living God. They have, look at how honest he is, verse 17. The kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, have cast their gods into the fire. They were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. But you, O Lord God, I pray, deliver us from his hand. All the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. This is, if your confidence is in the Lord, you're going to pray that way. You need to have reasons for your confidence in the Lord and lift up the concerns that you have. Lord, you made all that there is. Lord, you hear and see all that happens. You are powerful and mighty. Will you work for your glory? That's the secret sauce in prayer, by the way. That you would look at the circumstances, that you would be honest about your view of them and your fears and your concerns, and you would bring the Lord God of heaven and earth, who he really is, not who you want him to be or who you think he might be, but who his word says he is, into that circumstance and say, Lord, this seems like something you would care about. Lord, this is something you can do something about. And I will do what you want me to, but this is ultimately up to you. I'm leaving it, so to speak, in your hands. Brothers and sisters, I had an argument with somebody I loved the other night. It was Wednesday night. And the main heat in the argument arose because I was more concerned with the speck in their eyes than with the beam in my own eye. And so in that context, I come to S3 on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock to pray, which you are all welcome to do, by the way. And Pastor Shibu starts praying, and we pray, and I begin to pray in that mindset of being disturbed and not having things resolved in this relationship. And I'm thinking multiple things at one time. I'm like, I sound like a hypocrite. So I'm praying these things. And I'm thinking these other things, like, this is what I believe about God. This is what I believe about you, Lord. And those things are rattling around my head. And at the same time, all three of these things going on at once, I begin to feel this peace. As I stop praying, even and everyone else is praying, as I pray again, this peace begins to come. There is one of the greatest powers of prayer, I hope you realize this, is not that you can get what you want in the end, but that you can talk to the living God and have a relationship with him, that he actually is listening to you. And you have the affirmation, that the confirmation that in your heart, as you lift up your burdens, as you are honest before him, and you have to be honest. He will not be in the darkness. You have to come into the light as he is in the light. And that means you got to deal with the junk in your heart. You got to lay it before him. And it could be so mixed, like my own motives. But what will happen is you will find this peace. Usually the case. And not always. You will find this peace will come upon you, especially as you gather with God's people. As you lift up your concerns, as you are willing to leave it in his hands, even as you know there are things you need to do, as you look at your life, as you listen to God's word, as you bring all of that together. Now, I told you about Rico Tice becoming a Christian at school and how much of a struggle it was. He kind of wanted to give up in that season, but he didn't. He couldn't. He couldn't imagine going back to what he had before. And so he continued to just endure, struggling through it the whole time. He got this letter years later. from a man who said, I knew Rico at school, though not well. We were in different classes, though we played in the same cricket team. I distinctly remember Rico's conversion at school, and I suspect if you asked most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was over 30 years ago. Why was it memorable? For two reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction shown towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. Secondly, what really stuck with me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult time for him. The easy option would have been to turn back or to keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith, kept talking about his faith. Although I didn't realize this at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? The confidence to continue. He couldn't have done this on his own, surely. That was the first stage in my own journey, which many years later led to Jesus. When I finally accepted Jesus into my life, one of the first things I felt I needed to do was to write Rico, despite having not been in contact with him for over 10 years, to let him know how his journey and struggle at school had helped me on my way. Rico says, when I got that letter, I cried. Back at school, I had no idea God was working in that way in Richard's heart. Neither did he, Richard. But stories like this remind me that for all the hostility there is to Christ, there is also a hunger for him in the hearts of those we live among. We must be honest about the hostility. We need to look at it carefully. Listen to what people are actually saying. Hear that hostility. Don't deny it or ignore it. We'll have wrong expectations and we'll give up on evangelism. We must also be excited about the hunger. Or we'll have no expectation at all and never start evangelism. Hostility and hunger, that's what you'll find as you tell others about Jesus. As you go in this world, that's what you will find. Don't just focus on the hostility. Don't just believe that's what's there. Be honest about it when it is there. But also recognize underneath of it, brothers and sisters, and very often awakened by how you handle the hostility, is a hunger for the truth. Because the words that you speak, the life that you live, as it is rooted in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, as you come to him and the truth sets you free, as you speak and live out from that place, people see it. They taste it, they smell it, they want it, they are hungry for it. And you might not know that for 10 years or 20 years or into eternity itself. So you have to take it on faith. You have to walk that. You have to do it in a community. You have to listen to Rico's testimony, the testimony of people like that. Which would mean, when things are going well, you praise the Lord, and when they stop going well, you look at where your confidence is. Is it in Jesus? Look at who you think is really in control. Is it you? Is it them? Or is it God himself? And you make this choice to look at reality, listen to God's word, lift up those prayers honestly before the Lord, and have this attitude of leaving it in his hand. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come before you with thanksgiving that you are a God who works in our hearts and our minds. We thank you that you are gracious and compassionate and long-suffering. We thank you, Lord, that you are making us more honest. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at this world, to see it clearly, the hostility. But I pray you would give us even more of an eye to the hunger. That you would give us the endurance that we could lift our prayers before you and enter back into the fray. That we would live and face the truth. Who you are, who we are, and what the world around us is like. That you, O Lord, would be glorified in and through each one of us. We pray in your mighty name, King Jesus. Amen.